The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so each believer can examine themselves properly. We recognize that the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity. This is not only where we learn. This is where we engage in the worship of God. And we recognize that the worship of God must be contingent upon the principles of sound teaching. The fact that the Jews' worship was vain, it was useless, was based on the fact that they were teaching human viewpoint precepts. They were not sticking with the principles of the Bible. They had substituted ritual for reality and a number of other things. And so therefore God was not impressed with what they offered as worship. In fact, he rejected it. But we recognize that now we are the true circumcision. We have not replaced Israel. But we worship in the Spirit of God and place no confidence in the flesh, and certainly not like the confidence they placed in their salvation by circumcision method. And so we recognize that God has provided all that we need so that we can engage in the Christian life and in glorifying him in time. And ultimately, this will redound to our good, both individually and corporately, in terms of eternal reward. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but when we sin, we know exactly how to deal with it. 1 John 1:9, God does the same thing every time based on the work of Christ. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to deal with our sins honestly before the Lord. We cannot rationalize them. We cannot act like they don't exist. We have to deal with them. And so now's the time to do that. And of course, anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for study, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up spiritually in Christ. We recognize that one of the reasons you left us here was not only to be a witness to your plan to be light and salt in the devil's world, but also to grow up spiritually into the head, even Jesus Christ himself. We recognize that ultimately he will be all things in all people, and that this is your goal, as you will sum up all things in Christ, and we desire to be among the few who are prepared for all of that and walking in the truth at the very end. We recognize that you said that it was likely that there would be no faith left on the planet, but we desire, of course, to continue to trust you in spite of the satanic attacks and otherwise, so that we can continue to maintain our position in Christ, continue growing, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here shifting gears a little bit from, we had finished the section regarding the great section on the kenosis and the hypostatic union. And now, having made several observations in regard to how believers ought to live, specifically in terms of selflessness, of not being consumed with your own niche, but with the needs of others. And then, of course, he provided for us that one great example of Christ himself. So then he turns now and begins to exhort with respect to their obedience. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only when I was present, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, the inferential up here, so then, actually links to the verb work out, The other is just background information here that regarding the Philippians' obedience. They've always obeyed, and then that took two specific forms. Obedience when Paul was present with them, which really probably was not much over the course of the 10 or 11 years he's known this group. It doesn't look like he was in Philippi for more than maybe 90 days on the first trip, and then the other two trips we sort of infer that he went there. We're not really told how long he stayed or any of that. So he was obviously much more absent from them than he was present. And a lot of times people will, of course, act a particular way when the boss is watching. They do their work. But when the boss isn't watching, well, they slack off. They don't work so hard. They figure that they're not being watched. That's what we call eye service. Only working hard when the person's being when you're being watched. We should avoid all that. So it is somewhat unusual, I think, that people are more obedient in Paul's absence. But he says this of them, and I don't believe this is hyperbole in any way, or it's not flattery. It's just the case of the way it was. And so then he tells them to work out their own salvation. Obviously, the believer possesses salvation already, but it is incomplete in one sense. This idea of once you're saved, you're always saved is true. But the fact is, there's still work to do. People who think, I believed in Christ when I was 10 and I've never paid a bit of attention to him for the rest of the time after that, and I don't want anything to do with his plan now. Well, it brings into question, was their faith actually real? Did they really believe? We can't know. Only God can know that. But the fact is, one of the things you observe about a positive believer is they recognize that salvation didn't finish at the point of faith in Christ. That's just where it started. And so we have obligations. And this is a good example. Here again, Paul keeping these things in their proper perspective, the command to work out your salvation with the explanation, for it is God who is at work within you. And so the work of our salvation is not us simply in our own strength, wisdom, all of that, trying to figure out how to live and please God. It is God already at work within us. His work always precedes our faith. And as we know, he has granted to us to believe, to keep on believing, also to suffer. But the belief part is what we're looking at here. And for you to believe, you have to know what God's will is. So he has to reveal that. And then you have to accept it. But then the goal, again, is not simply, as we see here in verse 13, it's not simply knowing God's will, but it's also doing God's will. And that essentially is the matter of working out your salvation, is obedience to God. And I think that's why he leads off of this, just as you've always obeyed. Because essentially this is a command to maintain that obedience and to grow in that obedience and to continue to strive for God's will. So it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so God has to reveal first, again, what his will is. We have to know that. And then we have to choose to do it. And so God provides information. He provides inducements. He does not coerce volition. God is not forcing people to accept his will. That should be pretty evident just by looking around outside. In the cosmos, you should see that most people could care less about any of this. So we were some ways into this here. I think we left off here on point 44. Well, let's pick up at point 43. While the command to work out certainly demands a volitional response that involves the cooperation of the believers, God the Holy Spirit works within the believer to make his will known and to strengthen the believer to execute that will. Now, he will not, on the other hand, do that will for the believer. The believer has to choose to. And if this were not a matter of volitional choices, then God could not ever be free to judge righteously. If people are just, quote, what they are destined to be, they have no say in it, that God determines this outcome, fatalism, before it even happens. And that's not correct. That is not the way he works. So on the other hand, one should not take this as a blanket statement that is true of all believers. The negative believer has the potential to thwart the working of God in his life by means of quenching the Spirit or by grieving the Spirit. And certainly one of the things that quenches the work of God at any level is unbelief. It is just failing to believe. And this is one of the challenges over the years I've observed with some people on doctrine. They got to the point where they just lost confidence in the truth. And so they began to substitute other things. They didn't believe God's system worked. They didn't believe in God's system of authority. They didn't believe in separation in many cases. They didn't believe a lot of these doctrines. And then they declared that it doesn't work. Well, but you didn't give it a chance. You didn't try doing God's will and accepting these things. So, obviously the believer can thwart this. God is not at work in every believer necessarily. But he is in the Philippians. This Paul has confidence in because he knows these people. And he knows what they have been and he knows what they still are now. This evidence of the financial gift tells them that they're very still much committed to him and to the gospel partnership that had began so many years back. So they don't bail out on Paul because his niche got tough. That Paul ran into problems, got put in prison. He's been on the sidelines now for 5 years, and they're still faithfully supporting him. Because they believe that he is God's apostle. He is doing the work of the Lord. And while it may not look it on the external, people may look at it and say, well, boy, God's not blessing him. But Paul said these things are exactly what God has foreordained for his own glory. And so we have a certain amount of suffering each one of us is going to have to endure. Now, whatever that suffering involves. It can be mental suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. We all suffer certain things. The lupe that we have over believers that are no longer really with it or our friends. It used to be. But they've gone the way of all flesh for a large part. Well, we all have to deal with that. But we all have other sufferings that we have to address. And God obviously provides grace in the midst of every suffering. Paul, here in prison for 5 years now, God has still strengthened and supported him to getting through all that. Now, did he do all that apart from Paul's volition? No. Paul wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to apply. He understood why he was there. And he might have gotten there a little bit through his own headstrong, naivete, thinking he's going to march into Jerusalem and the Jews are going to turn around when they see this money. No. No, they're not. They didn't, in fact. So the concept, point A here, of grieving the Holy Spirit is first found in the book of Isaiah. There we saw that, 63:10. He talks about this matter of they rebelled against his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. And these are the people of God. So why would Paul put this warning to some extent about grieving the Spirit and all of that in this context? Because the church faces the very same potential for destruction that Israel faced. If you do not remain firm and true to the faith, if you do not continue to grow, you're going to regress. And people who thought, oh, well, I'll sit out of Bible class 6 months, 8 months, a year, and then I'll go back and I'll grow. Well, unfortunately, you may regress so much in that time, you'll never go back. And I've seen people do that. Well, the context in Isaiah here deals with the Exodus from Egypt, when God redeemed his people because of his loving kindness, goodness, compassion, love, and mercy. That was seen in verses 7 through 9. I will make mention of the loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord. The praises of the Lord, according to all that God has granted us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion. And according to the abundance of his loving kindness. And he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them and lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled. God's people chose to rebel against him, largely because of a lack of faith, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Hebrews in the New Testament there is a commentary on some of this. Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. And this is, again, the very direct context of the Exodus generation. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And of course, then the author to Hebrews, Luke, makes a direct application off of this. Therefore, we better be scared. If this happened to them, what makes you think it can't happen to you? That if God's people have done this before, that God's people can do this again. So let us fear if a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to come up short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they had also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united in faith in those who heard. And so while people may scream up and down and cheer about their positive volition and how loyal they are to doctrine, the fact is, this is easily quantifiable in the fact that they reject certain doctrines. So they either don't like them or they're just absolutely unbelieving about them, or, you know, whatever their case may be. But again, why these warnings are here is because the church faces the same test at some level. Are we going to continue to believe God and trust in him in spite of the circumstances we look at? And it's, you cannot look at your temporal circumstances and not have them affect you. Your entire life is your temporal life here. I mean, I recognize we have a spiritual life, but the fact is we live in the devil's world. And circumstances affect us. It'd be nice to say, well, God always is great and his grace is always there. And no matter what test I faced, I've always passed it because I just knew God would take care of me no matter what. Never had an ounce of fear, worry, any of that, anxiety. Pick a synonym here. Fear, worry, anxiety, anger at God because he's doing something you don't like or we don't understand what he's doing. Sometimes the anger isn't because we don't like it. It's because we don't understand it. And we, of course, it's kind of a bit of a reach to think you're going to understand everything God does anyway. But sometimes I think believers get into this, you owe me kind of an explanation of why you're doing what you're doing. I need to know why. We'll see what God says. Whether he tells us or not, it's another whole deal. He might. But obviously, if we trust him, why he's doing it's kind of irrelevant. Because we know at the end it's all for our own ultimate good. We know that he causes all things to work together for good. That good being the conformity to the image of his son, ultimately. Well, D, God desired to provide phase two blessings for the Exodus generation. The rest refers to their possession and establishment in the promised land. But the Exodus generation did not receive this blessing because of negative volition, unbelief, and disobedience. And it is evident that Paul recognizes that the new humanity, the church of God, faces a similar, if not identical, danger. The church has been redeemed. And we saw that in Ephesians 1:7. I think the redemption, as he called it, we have redemption through his blood. That was the price of redemption, his spiritual death on the cross, his sacrifice of himself. And what is redemption? It's more clearly defined in this appositional phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He has redeemed us from sin and from the penalty of sin. And so he's been redeemed by virtue of God's love and mercy. Ephesians 2:4, the next chapter there. We saw, but God being rich in mercy. And this is in a situation, of course, in which the patient has died. The patient is now dead. And God, by his being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we were dead, made us alive together. And it tells us here that his motivation was his great love and his mercy. He did not save us because he had to. God didn't owe anybody anything. He still never does. And we were dead. Our case couldn't get any worse. As an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead. And if you stayed in that condition very long at some point, I mean, many people, of course, you know, some people were born into religious households, Christian households, and they believed pretty early. And so maybe they missed a lot of this. But don't think for a second that this isn't true just because it wasn't your experience. This is the experience of most of us, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. Even if you believed relatively young, you'd still been influenced by the cosmos at some level. So affected, of course, by the prince of the authority over the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we have been redeemed by virtue of his love and mercy, but may similarly begin to manifest unbelief and disobedience that will hamper the work of God and keep them from fulfilling God's plan in their lives. Believers have to make sometimes very, very hard choices. And some of these hard choices, some of them get to doctrines that are difficult, like separation. What price are we willing to pay? I've talked with believers at different times, and it was evident to me that these believers had a stop-loss thing set already in their heads. That they were only going to pay so much of a price. If it got any more difficult, they weren't doing it. I've heard believers without jobs say, I won't work for that amount of money. I'm too good. Okay, you're too good. No, none of us are. And the reality is, here people begin to say, okay, I'm only going to go this far and no farther. Anything that challenges me after this, well, forget it. I'm not doing it. And that is a believer that's set up for destruction phase two. They ultimately will not make it. Because that's an arrogant attitude to start with, and we know what God thinks of arrogance. You're going to tell God what you'll do? Oh, okay. I try that all the time. Ask me how it works. So therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I've watched believers do this. They harden their hearts against the truth. They blame other believers for their problems. It's never them. I've had enough of this over the course of my ministry and even before to be sick to death of that. People that don't take personal responsibility for their own actions and want to blame other people for why they've fallen short. No, let's just face it. It's unbelief and disobedience. That's what they're doing. And they can put a good face on it and call it whatever they want. But it isn't obedience. And it, you know, much of it's geared because of unbelief. And also that same chapter, verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. This is God's phase two blessing in our lives. And God, as we know, if you're going to come to God, number one, you must first believe that he is, that he exists. But secondarily, you should believe that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so becomes a rewarder implies a change and a passage of time. People don't become something, as it were, overnight. They go into it slowly, generally speaking. And then as they stay with it long enough, then they become whatever it is they're proficient. Say you want to be an NFL quarterback. Well, you've got to have a lot of skills. And not the least of which is you've got to be mentally smart. I mean, the amount of memorization these guys do just of the playbook. And knowing all the audibles at the line of scrimmage, knowing your assignment on every play, all of this. This is challenging. And if you're going to do that, well, it requires this skill and this skill and this skill. Well, if you're going to be a successful believer, number one, you have to watch out for unbelief and disobedience. And not rationalize it because it's dangerous and it's destructive. And that's the kind of the groundwork that's laid here in the first part of Hebrews, is this is what these believers were succumbing to. They were not following the marching orders any longer. So we recognize that we come to a point and it may take years. I'll serve God, but after 5 years, that's it. If he hasn't come through by then, and no dice. But what if God's plan for you was 10 years or 15 or 20 before he really starts blessing you? And this is also one of the ways he weeds out the suckers as he goes. The people who claim positive volition and don't stick with it. And then we see, though, their lives are not blessed. I've watched people walk away from doctrine, and I've watched one divorce after another. I watched a woman, I didn't see it, but I know she killed herself. Not a year after she left Bible class. I know another woman who killed herself after she left Bible class. It wasn't very long. And so I've watched people end up multiple divorces, broken homes, and all of this stuff, and yet they claim they're oriented to God. That's not God blessing you. I hate to break that to you. That's not God blessing you. When your wife puts a gun to her head in your bedroom, that's not God blessing you. You have to tell these people this? And by the way, that was the guy who advocated that Jesus had a sin nature, whose wife put a gun to her head. So I wonder if any of this is really serious, what we believe and all, or how seriously people take it. And this guy didn't have any qualms about running around and selling, peddling his false doctrine and heresy to every believer that would listen. So I don't know that the two things are connected, but certainly you can't ignore that they happened within a year of one another. So that's the nature of the deal. You cannot warn, in my opinion, the kind of this whole book, at least the first three or four chapters of it, are really devoted to this matter of obedience and humility, of being ready to obey God and not being disobedient, of walking in obedience and trusting God. Why didn't the Exodus generation trust God? Because they chose not to. Their circumstances would go bad. Oh, we're out of food. Let's kill Moses. No, that's the answer. Kill your spiritual leader because you've run out of food. That's his fault. Oh, there's only about 2 million of you out there. It's not an easy... Hey, we'll just order Sonic. You know. Yeah. No, I don't think so. So, anyway, they're out there and they just don't believe. Anytime things went south, they started accusing the Lord and blaming him. Oh, well, they would take it out on the leadership, of course, because they can't get to God. And you can only malign God so much, and then you want a physical guy you can go after. Well, that's the spiritual leader, Moses. And poor Aaron, he just got sucked into it. So anybody who begins to manifest unbelief and disobedience, this hampers the work of God. And they won't fulfill the plan of God for their lives if they continue on that path. It's just a fact. So 45 here, Bedag defines the verb energeo. Now this is the verb here. God, I should have put that in there, work. It's God is at work here. As putting one's capabilities into operation. It also denotes the use of one's abilities in an effective way to produce a desired outcome. People don't generally like to work to no end. They want to have something they accomplish. They want to have a goal. And so here, God is working. He's using his capabilities to work in the believer. Now again, obviously, as we know, this is God the Holy Spirit in this case. So God works in the believer through his Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer. He also works by means of the dynamic power of God, of his word in the inner man. Hebrews 4:12, and this is the one we cite before every Bible class, just a slightly different version of it. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Well, can you always tell, even in your own experience, the difference between your human soul and your human spirit? And which one's which? And again, while people have tried to be very critical here and, oh, we're going to line this out, we're going to define it all, and so the soul consists of the right lobe and the left lobe pass. That's not it. That's your brain. The brain is not the soul. The soul attaches, it interfaces with the brain, probably in the higher brain stem. But the reality is, no, you don't always know. But God does. His word does. It's piercing to the point where it can make these fine, discerning decisions between joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here also Ephesians 3. Now, we'd seen this one not very long ago. Ephesians 3, 16 and 20. And here, while it's not specifically identified, it says he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And where does this dynamic of power come from? Through the spirit. The spirit is not the one, he's the agent doing it. He's not the one in there strengthening. And the unspoken deal here is the word of God. It is the intake of sound teaching over the years that will make the difference with people. But again, how many people go at this and say, well, I'm going to give it 2 years, I'll give it five, whatever. As if you're going to put God on a timetable and then tell him, you better operate according to my timetable. If that works out for you, let me know. It hasn't worked out for me. And to my chagrin sometimes. But he works through his spirit, and his spirit works through his word. This is why one of the things and I know this offended some people, and I'm sure it's cost me a couple of church members over it. But this business of tattoos and stuff, I find it very difficult to believe that any believer can really stand up and stay with a straight face. God, the Holy Spirit, told me to do this. That's never happened in the course of history. In fact, if anything, God the Holy Spirit's against tattoos and markings and piercings. These things are addressed in the Mosaic Law. Now, I understand we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. But give me a New Testament verse that suggests that this is what God wants. For believers to go out there and try to look just like the cosmos. Come out from among them, but get tattooed. No, I don't think so. I don't think God the Holy Spirit's in that. I've never believed that. And people say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do it. Well, that's funny. I've been a believer for 40-something years, and he's never even led me to remotely think about it. So if it's all that important, why wouldn't the pastor at least know? Kind of, you would hope. God had revealed the truth to a pastor. But obviously, while it's a non-essential, the reality is it's very demonic. And you look at these tattoos these people have on them. They're not tattoos of Tweety Bird. Or Bugs Bunny. They're tattoos of demons and snakes and all these satanic symbols and all of that. And people say, well, I put a doctrinal verse on my arms. Yeah, I'm sure the Holy Spirit told you to do that. No, I don't. And by the way, on another whole deal, nobody here is guilty of this, so I'm not as worried. But the fact is, how much money have these people wasted on this stuff? Let's get into what tattooing costs. Oh, and let's get into 20 years from now when your juicy thing on the back is going to read Lucy because of flab. And then you're going to want to remove. God help you if you have to go out and get a job, because I can tell you right now, as a normal functioning believer, I would never hire somebody that came in and looked that ridiculous. Never. I'd never want them to be the face of my company. I don't care what company it is. So are believers expecting me really to believe God the Holy Spirit's led them to do this and they are the poster children for God's church? Really? I don't buy that for a second. I don't believe that for a second. So the reality here is God is working. He wants us to know his will. He works in with his spirit in the inner man. But I don't see anything in the Bible that suggests to me the Holy Spirit's telling people to do this stuff. You would think after 40 plus years I would have heard it at least once. God will say, you know, I think this is cool. You should do it. I don't think God thinks it's cool. I don't think marking up your body's cool, frankly. And I see no biblical reason to do it all. No justification to do it. Yeah, everybody's doing it. Well, that's what my 5-year-old says. But Dad, everybody's doing it. Okay. Well, and you know the answer to that one. Well, if everybody was jumping off the bridge, are you going to go do it too? Okay, Ephesians 3:16 there and 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that power is the dynamic tandem work of the Spirit and his word at the same time within us. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, We also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Well, guess what? You can change that at the end. It does not perform its work in you who do not believe. That's just as true. It will not work in the environment of unbelief. And again, I've watched people over the years, because God didn't do what they thought he should, or they got disenfranchised, or they got disenchanted. They found out certain doctrines weren't true. The fig tree would be one of them. That's a big one, because most of us embrace that hook, line, and sinker. And even fell in a little bit to the idea of date setting, to our chagrin. Well, we don't, and thank God provided and straightened all that out. So we don't have to run around trying to set dates. And the latest round I heard is, even when your dates keep being wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, just keep setting them. That's what one of the doctrinal pastor is doing. I don't think that's a doctrinal pastor anymore. I think that's a Hal Lindsey. And if you want to get your doctrine from Hal Lindsey, go ahead. I don't think you'll do very well, but that's okay. So, although here the two infinitives do not identify the subject, it makes best sense to understand that the two infinitives as referring to the individual believer. Back in the verse here, God is working to do what? To will. Well, God doesn't have to work to will anything, because his will is supreme already. But we have to know what that will is. And he's willing to work also for his good pleasure. So the willing aspect, what is he working to do to get us to want? Well, first to understand what his will is. That's the first thing we have to understand. What is God's will? And then to execute that, to know both, and to have the strength and all to do it. And additionally, both infinitives are in the present tense, which suggests ongoing action. And this is consistent with the present participle, the one working, which also emphasizes ongoing action. They've translated this as a clause here, who is at work in you, but it's God. The one working in you is God. And actually, it's reversed to draw attention to God. God is the one working. But the one working is the subject. And what is he working to do? He's working to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And if we're going to be a part of that, well, then obviously we have to understand what his will is, and then we have to execute it. So this tends to emphasize ongoing actions. He's constantly working to help us understand his will. And to understand how to execute it. So God is at work within the believer at the volitional level. However, it would be incorrect to say that God wills for the believer, apart from the function and exercise of the believer's volition. If he would do that, I could retire today as a Christian. Not financially, but I mean as a Christian, if God would just do everything for me, I mean, if he just worked his will through me and I just don't have to do anything, well, that'd be way easier, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, that wouldn't help us grow now very much. That'd be the same as a parent constantly doing everything for his child, constantly giving him everything he wanted. And how's that child going to grow up? He will not be a good child. He will not be a good adult, because he'll come to expect that from other people. Then people send their kids out into the middle of the world, making them think the world revolves around them. They're going to find out quick it doesn't. The world doesn't revolve around any of us. So again, does he do this? He's willing. He is at work within us to provide his will and the strength to do his good pleasure. But does he do it for us? No. You have to make these conscious choices to follow through on this. So God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm sorry, point 50 here. While God calls the believer to work out the salvation he possesses, God does not expect the believer to fulfill this command in his own strength. And we should know that, because I know, as Paul said in Romans 7 there, in my flesh, that is in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So we know that the flesh is inherently corrupt and will never change. It'll have to be eradicated. And that's what happens at our resurrection. Our old sin natures are eradicated. It's gone. And so that'd be wonderful. So God, while God calls out again, calls the believer to work out the salvation, he doesn't expect him to do it in his own strength. God is always working with us and in us and through us to the extent that we let him. He doesn't make us do this all by ourselves. Well, we couldn't. So rather, God, the Holy Spirit, works within the believer to reveal his will. And this is in conjunction with God's word. How do we know what God's will is? Well, we can quickly check his word and find out what it is. And to provide what is necessary for the believer to know and work out that will in his experience. And all this work is done on behalf of God's will or his good pleasure. And so although the Greek term, the Greek simply reads for the good pleasure, it is best to construe God as the subject of that final prepositional phrase. We've got the objects. He is at work to will and to work are the objects of his work. And he is at work for his good pleasure makes the most sense that he's still the subject of this. So first, he is the subject of the verb at work from the beginning of the verse. And second, the pattern of the previous section on the kenosis, and there, that's verses 6 through 11 there, suggested that God's glory is the ultimate goal in exalting his son. And that at the name of Jesus. And every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so God worked through Christ to fulfill his good pleasure. And now he works through us to fulfill his good pleasure to the extent we'll cooperate with him and allow him to. He will not force this on believers. Sometimes, I mean, I've thought that. I've thought, boy, God, I wish you'd just take my volition away and just do it all for me. Because I'd just as soon get it right and not struggle through all of this. But again, the parent that spoils the child and does everything for him, never disciplines them, gives them everything they want, that child grows up stunted. Without any doubt, that child will be stunted because he won't know how to deal with life. He won't know how to deal with disappointment and failure, not getting his way. Well, Mom and Dad always gave me my way. Nope, that doesn't work. Doesn't work spiritually either. So the implication of this section is that God's good pleasure will also be fulfilled by means of the believer cooperating with God the Holy Spirit. Certainly, this is an example we see in the life of Christ during the incarnation, as he followed the leading of the Spirit and obeyed God's will at every point. And simply by walking as a normal human man, a believer, but without a sin nature. Now, that obviously helped in some sense. But that didn't protect him from external temptations. He just didn't have any internal temptations arising. But the external temptations, of course, they were there. We saw Satan level them at him. So 54, the noun eudokia, a kind intention or good pleasure, is a compound that denotes the state or condition of being kindly disposed toward someone or something, having or demonstrating goodwill. For instance, in Luke 2:14, it's used there at the Annunciation, or actually, this is with the shepherds. This was not at the Annunciation. This is when the shepherds are in the field. And the message of the angel says, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, kindly disposed. God doesn't have, as righteous as he is, as perfect as he is, God didn't hold man's failures against him. God wanted to do everything he could to save man. And he's demonstrated that. Then when things go south, things go wrong, well, let's just all blame God. Although God's done everything he can, what more do you expect him to do? He's provided the potential for eternal salvation to every person on the planet. And it's not as though in our day and time and all, the gospel hasn't pretty much circumnavigated the globe many times. It's known everywhere. And again, not that they're getting sound doctrine or anything, but we certainly know the gospel is pretty simple in and of itself. So there, Luke 2:14, towards whom God is kindly disposed. And so he initiates all that's necessary for salvation because he doesn't have it out for mankind as much as mankind tends to try to paint that picture. And you hear this, where's God in all this? like everything's God's fault. The human volition and demons and have no effect on any of this. Just God's fault. God fell short. Well, that's nonsense. Also, Romans 10:1. Here they've translated it by heart's desire, which is a little misleading. My kind intention, as he says here. Paul wasn't hardened towards his people, the Jews. He still had a burden for them. As a matter of fact, as he'll say here, sorrow is his constant companion. That he wishes his countrymen would be saved. But as much as he wishes that, he can't do anything about it. That's up to them. I mean, all he can do is present the information for which he's hated, persecuted, and then ultimately killed. So how'd that go? Well, 10:1, Paul was kindly intentioned towards the Jews, but by the time of Romans in 57 AD, we hadn't quite seen how nasty they were going to be to him yet. Because that waited his arrival there in Jerusalem. And so they dogged him, of course, as best they could. Well, in the New Testament, the noun and its verbal cognate, eudokeo. Eudokeo means to think or suppose well, even. It also means to take satisfaction in something, to be delighted or pleased. Matthew 11:26. And this is when Jesus is offering up a prayer about God hiding the truth from negative volition and yet revealing it to babes, to positive believers. People who are humble and willing to learn. But the rich, the arrogant, the proud, the high IQ types, they already know it all. So in many cases, they have no regard for God and no interest in what his plan is. Because they think they've got it all figured out. And so Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God has manifested that he's not for the rich, the powerful, the noble, and all. He's not against them, don't get me wrong. But he's for the poor, the humble, the afflicted. He's for the opposite end of the spectrum of what people might think. And also Matthew there 3:17, that was the noun. This was well-pleasing. And then Matthew 3:17. Here he uses the verb, and of course this is, you don't get much more pleased than this. Behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, or maybe better yet, with whom I am well pleased. That God makes his public pronouncement that everybody heard. Well, a lot of people were there that day and heard all this. And here's this announcement from heaven with God pronouncing blessing on this man, Jesus. So the second meaning here is the more likely in this context. God works in believers in order to accomplish that which pleases him. That which is in accordance with his perfect will and purpose. And in Ephesians, he talked about that. Paul had Ephesians 1:11. Looks like that should be a colon and not a semicolon there too. Ephesians 1:11, and also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And of course, God is working everything from eternity past through to eternity future, a seamless plan of God that is perfectly being fulfilled at all times. Now, is everything in this plan righteous? No. In fact, God's factored in the unrighteousness of men. He's factored in the negative volition of people. He recognized, you know, Jesus basically condemned the Jews for the fact that they were going to kill him. He knew they were going to kill him. And he didn't make any big secret out of that. But the reality is his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He gets advice from himself and from no one else. Counsel means advice. So where does God get his advice? His own will is his advice. Well, you and I, we have to seek advice sometimes. And we seek other people. We seek God. We seek the scriptures. But we don't always know all things. Well, he does. And that seamless plan is being fulfilled. But yet the evil and all that happens down here. Suffering, all the misery, negative volition, rejection. The Exodus generation. God's plan still being fulfilled even in spite of the Exodus generation and their nonsense. Now, it's not being fulfilled in their lives. That's unfortunate. It's not being fulfilled in their lives because they won't believe. And that's true of believers today. God's plan is not being fulfilled in the lives of believers who blow off the royal imperatives, who take what they want, leave the rest. This doctrine I like, this one I don't. You know, you've got to, it's a package. It's not a smorgasbord. We don't just show up here and say, all right, I'll do 5 books. You pick which one you want to study. And we'll just have a little salad bar here, a little sermonette for Christianettes. And we'll have virtual sermons for virtual believers in virtual church. None of that's real. Not a bit of it. And yet, this is what people opt for. I couldn't even believe it. Even the New Agers, where we were going to rent down there, they're apparently still meeting on Zoom only. I think pretty much everything's okay, but they've worried about it. So anyway, he works everything according, and so we can fulfill that will and purpose if we cooperate with him, if we're humble, if we're willing to learn, and all that. All right, well now moving on here, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That can't be right. Hold on. That's not correct. That's mistranslated, I'm sure. Unfortunately, it's not. And in fact, it's emphatic. All things leads off the deal. It's right at the accusative's right at the front. All things. Pas. The adjective all things in the neuter plural. All things do. Present imperative of poieo. P-O-I-E-O. All things do. And then you have this preposition here, chorus. C-H-O-R-I-S. Used with a genitive, and it denotes the lack or absence of something. So you can translate as without or apart from or something on that order. So without is fine, or apart from is okay. Do all things without, and then you have this noun here, genitive, masculine, plural. The genitive completes the case of chorus there, or it takes that case. Gongusmas. G-O-N-G-U-S-M-O-S. And this is made an utterance made with a low tone. It has the idea of murmuring or muttering, a grumbling. I think I put muttering in there twice, so it's really muttering. No, but at first when I looked at this, I thought to myself, okay, without murmuring or disputing or grumbling or disputing, he's talking about interpersonal relationships. Because obviously, if there's a dispute, if you're having a reasoning contest, and that's what dialogismos means, to think through things, to reason through them, and you have a dispute, well, you've got at least 2 people involved, right? You got 2 people involved. And I thought, at first, I thought, well, this is about grumbling and murmuring about other believers. I think it's broader than that, though. I mean, that it encompasses that. Don't get me wrong. It does encompass that. But I found myself today, when I was outside doing some work, and let's just say, you know, didn't go my way. Something happened. And not something good. And I found myself sitting there going, you so-and-so, you know, I was mad. And I slammed my fingers down on the ladder I was working on and I bruised the daylights out of the end of them. I mean, they're still really sore. But I found myself muttering and grumbling. And I thought, oh, God. And I knew this was coming up, so I figured I'd tell on myself tonight. But and it's easy to do this. Second something goes wrong, we don't like... Murmur, murmur, murmur. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I don't like what's happening here, God. Sir, sure, you have a plan. You've obviously missed this one. Yeah, no. So sometimes murmuring gets into, you know, I'm ready to fight with God. Well, hopefully not. So do all things without gongusmas, without murmuring. And, Kai, complaining. Dialogismos, or disputing here actually, D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. 14 times this word is used, the process or result of reasoning. The word's used in good ways and bad. There's good reasoning and then there's bad reasoning. And so the reasoning process can in and of itself be faulty, depending upon the person. So here it denotes a verbal exchange characterized by conflict, a disputation, an argument. Here, because it's a noun rather than translate it here like it's a verb, but it's do all things without grumbling and any disputation. Don't dispute with one another. And again, this I don't think is to be limited to just the local church. You want to try to avoid conflict. I mean, we've got these mandates. As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. So this is broader than just, obviously, the local church is where this better start. I mean, you've got to apply this here. But again, I think it's broader than that and goes to other issues. Okay, well, I can see I'm not going to get through the rest of this here tonight, so we'll just stop. We got that one verse at least exegeted, and we'll be ready to pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.